You turn to the book of Luke for a scripture reading. It's going to be Luke chapter 19. We're going to be starting in verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. For this money to work, put this money to work, he said, until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent the delegates after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your money has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," the master replied. "Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here's your mina. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Let's pray. Gracious Father, be with us as we open your word, as we examine what you have for us this day. Let us learn from it. Lord, we just think of this time of year when we celebrate your son coming to earth, taking on flesh, becoming human, living the perfect life, and then dying a horrific death for our sins that we might live. We thank you for that gift that started at Christmas time. It was then that Emmanuel, God with us, became in the flesh, God with us, and we celebrate that, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. As I was thinking about this Sunday, I thought, I'm going to be preaching a Christmas sermon on Christmas Eve, so I'm not going to preach 2 Christmas sermons. I am going to be gone next Sunday. Renee and I are actually taking you up on your kind gift to us to hit the beach, so we are hitting the beach. We are going to South Padre Island in Texas for 6 days. So, Andrew Heiser has graciously agreed to preach next week, so he'll be up here. So encourage him and come prepared to be inspired by the Spirit and by the Lord and by Andrew's gift for teaching his word. But I thought, since I'm not doing a Christmas sermon today and I'm missing next week, I want to do a New Year's sermon, so to speak, one in which we look ahead to the next year and one in which we think about the future and we think about what's coming up and what our thoughts and plans are. I don't know how many here are, and I don't want to see hands, but I don't know how many here are New Year's Eve people that go down and write their commitments for the year and say, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this." Probably all of us at some level do that. We probably don't commit it to writing often, but every one of us probably goes, "You know, there's some things I would like to change this year, and I'm going to make some plans accordingly." And so I kind of want to look a little bit at that today and have us ask ourselves, what are we doing? What are we doing, and what do we plan to do next year in light of the parable that we're going to be examining? But I thought I would start off with just a short I guess you could say, it's like one of those little videos that they do on Animal Planet. But we'll start off with a little animal video. So if we can go ahead and do that back there, guys, go ahead and run me the video. If we hit the light so they can actually see it, that would be great. You know, I'm not sure that Antelope ever knew where he was going. I don't know if he ever looked ahead to see what was coming. But he was going somewhere really fast. He was making good time. And sometimes I think we mistake making good time for good progress. Sometimes I think we become so busy in our lives that we feel like we're successful because we're running nonstop. You know, in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, Daniel's told in the end times, people will run to and fro or rush to and fro. And do you feel like that is kind of our lives sometimes, that sometimes we are just in overdrive and it's like we can't even catch our breaths, that we're just running so fast and so hard that we really don't even have time to stop and really look at the things we're doing and establish the value of each one? Do you ever feel like maybe we've gotten our priorities out of whack because we haven't even taken time to examine them? I'd like to look at this parable today in light of that. And I'd like us to start off by making the assumption that the most important thing we can do as believers is seek God. The most important thing we can do as believers is pursue God. You know, we need to choose to make the kingdom the most important thing in our lives. That is the assumption we're going to go to this parable with. Because I think so often our walk with God, our life for God, our service in our hearts and in our lives in representing Christ to those around us is really not high on our list. And in fact, so many things take priority in our lives because we're so busy that I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this. And God kind of gets shoved to the side. And we try and fit him in into the little spots in our lives that we have that spare minute to catch our breath. But it's really not a priority. And so we celebrate God, we worship God, but if all these other things are taking priority, we're really involved in idolatry, aren't we? And then I think sometimes that, you know, we have so much baggage from our past that drives what we do in the service of God. We feel unworthy. We feel that somehow we can't ever please God, and so why bother? In other words, we've let our past control our present and even our future. And maybe instead of letting our past determine who we are and what we do, we need to let our potential determine who we are and what we do. Because in Christ, we become a new person. We're someone else, and there's so much that we can accomplish through the power of the Spirit, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so as we think about what we do, I'd like to look at this parable because there's two really important things that I think we can take away from this parable today. It's kind of a fascinating parable. And remember, when you take a parable and you're comparing it to God and the kingdom and those things, there's always not a direct, absolute, one-for-one connection, okay? There's some things that aren't going to match up. But Christ is going for big pictures here. He's going to catch attention on certain things. And so, going back to the story again, first of all, we have the setup in just the first four verses, 11 through 14. So let's read it again. We said, once I'm being asked by the I just turned the wrong page. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So the first thing is, you know, he's headed for Jerusalem, his final time there. The people are expecting, isn't it time yet? You know, they've been waiting for the Messiah. Some people are thinking this might be the Messiah. His disciples are certain this is the Messiah. And people are like, maybe the kingdom of God is coming in. And this is one of those parables that says, hey, it might be a little while. But in the parable, there's some really important lessons for those that are waiting for the kingdom. And understand, the kingdom is both here and not yet. As Christians, we are part of the existing kingdom of God, and yet there's a completion that is coming in a future day. And in this parable, while explaining to them that it's not now, he's also telling them, but here's what I would like to see in the here and now. And so it goes on. It's says, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 10 minas, a mina was about 50 shekels. It was about 100 drachma, which would be about 3 months' worth of pay. So he's not giving them a ton of money, but it's a substantial piece to each of them that he gives them 3 months of money, and he wants them to do something with it for him. He says, put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Something really interesting here, and this is weird because that feels thrown into the whole story. In other words, we have this story about these servants, and all of a sudden you have this whole swing out to these people that hate his guts, okay? And we're going to see a little bit about them at the end, but they're not involved in the rest of the story. And our tendency is to just kind of blow off that little section and go, not part of the story really, but Christ never told parables with pieces that didn't matter. There was always parts to it that mattered, and we're going to get to that in a little bit because I think there's a really important lesson being taught on this. But just to take you back to the time of Christ just a little bit, this was very common that client kingdoms would move from king to king in accordance with the favor of Rome. In other words, if the Caesar says, I want this guy king, that's the guy that was king. And we actually see that in history. If you remember, we tend to think that the Herods just ruled in this succession of Herods down through before Christ, all the way through Christ, and into the time of the apostles. And there was various Herods, but they weren't always getting along really well. And so there was this struggle for dynastic power. And so we see Herod the Great going to Rome at the start of it all and currying favor and being declared king of Judah and going back as king. We see one of his son, Archelaus, going to Rome to try and be declared, and he got shot down. And it wasn't pretty. It was ugly, and he lost power as a result. We see Herod Agrippa going to Rome and being declared king. We see Herod Antipas going to Rome and losing power. And along with that, there was always various factions that were sending people. In other words, when someone would go to Rome, those that were the enemies would send people to say, no, you don't want this guy. We hate him. He's bad news. He's not going to serve you well. You don't want to put him in as king. So there's always this jockeying for power. And so this story fits right in to the time of the Bible, of the New Testament, the time of Christ. And so as he's speaking to the people, they totally get what's going on. This ruler is going away to be declared king. And he says, I'm going to come back at some point. But what I want you to do, he calls 10 servants to him, and he says, here's what I want. I want you each to take this money that I'm going to give you and make it work. Put it to work for you. And then he leaves. Now think to yourself, here's this ruler that's over you, but things might be a little shaky. Obviously, he's a little concerned. He's going away to the client kingdom or the overlords to see if he can get declared actual king of the territory, if he can get a higher position, if he can get more power, if he can at least retain his power. And while he's gone, he wants his servants to just maintain the status quo and take his money and make it work. And so that's kind of the setup to the story. So now it gives you this short little introduction, and then it immediately moves to his return. And it gets real interesting here. Says he was made king, however. So the enemies had no success. They're like, yeah, we don't want this guy's king. We're sending a delegation to say, don't make him king. Guess what? He's made king. Says he was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they'd gain with it. Now, interestingly, if you remember, he gave 10 servants each a mina. But we're only going to look at 3 of them. And I don't think there's like an intention, let's just not count 7 of them. I think he's trying to give kind of the range on these guys. And we only need to look at 3 right now to see kind of what happened with them. So, says the first one, then he sent for the servants to him, given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, the master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. The master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. So the first 2 servants are highly successful, right? In other words, they managed to take what he's given them and turn it into a profitable venture, so to speak. Interestingly enough, notice when they come to him, they don't take credit for that accomplishment. They don't say, because of my great skill in investing, because of my ability to manage money, look what I've done. They said, your mina, what you gave me has done this. What I've received from you has accomplished this. Both of them say that. They give credit to what they've been given by the master in terms of that. Interestingly enough, also, the word used here when it says what you've gained with it, in the Syriac, the Arabic, all the Middle Eastern translations of this, they actually translate it differently. They don't say what you've gained by it in terms of like dollar amount thinking, but how much business was transacted. In other words, the master is not as interested in just money as he is in the faithful use of what's been given them. He's looking beyond it. And I think sometimes we lose sight of, you know, because this is about money, we immediately make the whole thing money-oriented. But he's really looking for the faithful work of the servants that he's given this to. And so we have the two that basically have come and said, yeah, we did what you said. Here's what happened. He goes, here's a huge reward, and gives them the reward. Now we come to the last servant, and everything changes, doesn't it? Then another servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. In other words, I stored it up. In Matthew, he buried it in the ground. There's actually a word there that this could be ground too if it were translated that way. But just let's say handkerchief or cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Notice what the servant uses as his reasoning for not doing something with what the master gave him. In other words, it's not my fault. It's your fault. It's not my inability. It's your character. In other words, it's your bad character. It's your fault. Otherwise, if I weren't fearful, I would have been successful. But you did this to me because of the way you are. Now, the master never agrees that that's the way he is here. In fact, I think because of the servant's distorted, twisted concept of the master, he really sees him as a hard taskmaster. In other words, notice what he's saying here. He's not just saying you're a tough guy. He's saying you're a crook. Literally. You reap where you haven't sowed. That's called theft. He says you're a dishonest guy. You're so hard, you're stealing. And it's really fascinating, the master's response. He doesn't say, I am not. But he's going to say, based on your evaluation of me, you could have done something still. And notice what he says here. Master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. In other words, you tell me I'm a thief, that I'm a robber. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I would have collected it with interest? In other words, you made no effort at all with what I gave you. You would have been totally safe putting it in a bank. And here's a little interesting sideline here. In essence, he's just been called a robber baron. He's been called a thief. He's been called a person of weak and poor character. And that's a huge insult in the culture of the day, especially in those little Judean communities. And so he says what he suggests is actually against Jewish law, which is to put money at interest. So he's like, okay, you view me completely like a thief, then you might have even done something illegal, like put it in the bank for interest. At least you could have done that if you viewed me as a crook anyway. Then you would have come back and I would have gone, look what I did. I might not have done it ethically by Jewish standards, but I got it for you. In other words, he said, you weren't even consistent with the claim that you're making about me. But then he just cuts to the chase then at that point. He says, then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Now, humanly speaking, we're like, really? You know, you just made him destitute and you took the richest guy and made him richest. But remember, we're not talking money here. We're talking faithfulness. And he's saying, you know, if you don't use what I give you, I'm going to take it away and give it to those that will use it. I'm going to put it where it's profitable. That's the concept of this landowner. That's the concept of this king. And notice the people are a little, they're like kind of appalled about it. They say, sir, they said he already has 10. So they're kind of like you and I, like, is that really fair? But they're looking at it wrong also. It is fair in light of faithfulness. And he replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even that which they have will be taken away. Faithfulness is rewarded. Lack of faithfulness is never rewarded in Scripture. You know, differentiate between our salvation, which is a free gift, and our works, which are rewarded in the kingdom. And that's what he's talking about here. Or actually, in the story, it's not, but it identifies with that. But notice the last thing he says then. Remember the enemies, the bit we saw at the very front that didn't seem to fit? And here it comes in right at the end. But those enemies of mine, in other words, they're going to take his mean away, pass it over to the other guy. Oh, and those enemies, by the way, where we're talking about that, who did not want me to be king over them, remember they sent a delegation? Bring them here and kill them in front of me. Wow. The bad guys are going to be dealt with. I'm not going to pick that up just yet. I have two thoughts here that I want to leave with you today. I think this story is about two things, not one. See, everyone gets the obvious. It's about faithfulness in using resources given. But the second thing is fearlessness in using resources given. And we'll get to that in a second. Let's start with faithfulness in using resources given. You know, we're all really good at judging the stewardship of others, aren't we? I mean, on CNBC recently, they had a thing on Nicolas Cage, who's a movie star. Done lots of movies. He's earned like $150 million over his career. And recently, he lost a couple of his properties because he just couldn't keep up on the payments. And in fact, he has a $6.5 million debt with the IRS that he's trying to get taken care of. But if you look at some of his purchases, it's not surprising. I mean, this guy has had, I don't think he does anymore, but he had 15 different residences, including two complete castles and a deserted island in the Bahamas. And he buys stuff like a 9-foot-tall pyramid tomb. He has a bunch of shrunken heads that he's collected and paid major money for. He has a pet octopus. And to cap it all off, he spent $276,000 for a dinosaur skull. Turned out it was actually stolen, and he had to return it to the Mongolian government. But, you know, it's real easy for us to look at them and go, well, that's a bad steward for you. Look at all the money he made. You know, if I had $150 million, I'd be set for life. I'd never have to worry again. I'd know how to do it, and I'd take care of it, and I'd be a good steward. It's really easy to be a good steward of other people's money, isn't it? It's really good and easy to be a good steward of other people's abilities and gifts. Because what we're talking about here, if you remember, is not just money. We're talking about abilities. Abilities are that which come naturally at birth. It's a gift from God still, but it's stuff that I have at birth. Some people are good athletes, right? Some people are very intelligent. Some people are very gifted at putting stuff together and taking things apart. We have a lot of people in this congregation that are brilliant. Carpenters, mechanics, electricians. You go down the list. I'm terrible at that stuff. I was just telling someone the other day, these people seem to see it step by step in their heads, step one through final step, just at the start. And I said, it doesn't work that way for me. I see one step at a time, and by the fifth step, I realize I have to go out and start over because I've gotten it wrong. And I do that about 3 to 4 times every time I do a project. I don't see it that way. Some people have that gift. Those are natural abilities that you're born with that God gives you. We have material gifts, money, possessions that God has given us. Remember, God has given us. Keep note, make a note of that. God has given us all things. What have you received that you did not receive from God is what Scripture says. And then we have spiritual gifts that happen only to believers. When we receive the Holy Spirit, every single believer gets at least one spiritual gift that is to be used in the furtherance of the kingdom. Some get more. And evidently from Scripture, we're allowed to pray for more. Lord, I want this spiritual gift. I want this one. And the Lord might say, okay, I'll give you that one too. I'm a generous God. But we have all this great stuff that God has given us, and God wants us to be stewards of what he's given us. And what does a steward mean? A steward is someone that's active, not passive, right? Here's a little something to write down. Unused resources are the same as no resources. Unused resources are the same as no resources. In other words, if you have all these gifts that God has given you and you don't use them in the service of God, it's the same as if you didn't have them. Because God's given to you these gifts for one reason: to use them in his service. And so what we see is these guys that took what God gave them and they used it, and they were successful for the kingdom in using the stuff that he provided for them. And in the end, they didn't even take credit for it, did they? They said, look what your stuff has done. Isn't it great? They were excited. Yeah, you gave us a mina. That's awesome. And look what it's done. It's made all this for you. Imagine as Christians in the kingdom when God's given us those golden crowns. And what scriptures say we're going to do? We're going to give them right back. Why? Because it's his stuff that he gave us that accomplished it all. We're just the medium that he uses. So faith for stewardship is about using the resources God gives us. That's what we see with these guys. And so we usually look at that and we pull that out and we go, yeah, that's really what we need to learn from this passage. We need to be faithful with the gifts, the resources, the abilities that God has given us. And we need to use them how? For his kingdom. Now, there's a lot of people out there that use the natural gifts they've been given for themselves, for their own selfish desires, for their own selfish needs, because it really becomes about us oftentimes. And we're all capable of that, even as Christians. You know, God has given us some natural gifts, and we use them to accomplish things for ourselves. He's given us some material gifts, and we use them to bring more material things to ourselves. He's given us some spiritual gifts, and sometimes we even misuse those. Be faithful in the resources he's given you. But here's the second part. And this one is probably not obvious in this passage, but I think those two verses really open it up. We have faithfulness in using the resources given. We have fearlessness in using the resources given. You see, I think there's a second aspect to the story that we often don't bring out. You see, I think part of the reason that servant didn't do anything, well, he tried to blame the master and say it was about him. I think it was fear about the enemies. In other words, this guy wasn't a popular guy, right? What's it say here? It says, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Now, in the time of Christ, they'd observed this happen several times. People rising to power and being granted more power. People rising to power and being stripped of that power. Now, if you're supporting a certain person in power and you're being obvious about it and you're making it clear, what happens when that person crashes and burns or is taken out of power? Suddenly you're out of power. Suddenly you're out of things. You might be stripped. You might be removed from your positions. You might not do well. And I suspect from that verse that there was a second thing. He was not only asking faithfulness in using the resources he's given, he was asking them to be fearless in using the resources he'd given, because using those resources identified them with him. In other words, look at those guys. They're servants of King so-and-so, or the guy that wants to be king. And we don't like him, so we don't like them. We're going to do everything we can to put them down and take them down. And I think his fear also kept him from doing what he should have done. But what's the master say at the end, or what's we see at the end of the story? Those enemies that caused such fear, those enemies that were there at the start, that seem not a part of the story, but when you think of it this way, it all ties in. They're dealt with at the end, aren't they? He says, bring them all in and kill them. We're going to judge them. And I think as Christians, we need to recognize something. There are many people today that are enemies of Christ. There are many people today that are enemies of the church. And when I say the church, I'm talking about the universal body of Christ. I'm not talking about a bunch of religious groups. I'm talking about those that know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The rhetoric is getting hotter and hotter. The actions are getting stronger and stronger. And it shouldn't be surprising because throughout history it's been that way. Christians are discriminated against. Christians are persecuted. You know, I read some verses a few weeks ago when we talked about that. I said it shouldn't be a surprise. That's what Christians are going to have if they stand with Christ. Persecution. But we need to remember something. The enemies of God will be dealt with. God wins in the end. We need not fear anyone that stands against God, because God will be triumphant. And so I guess my question for you today is, are you worried about serving the Lord because of what others might think? It's like I told you about that kid in my youth group that was one of my leaders. And he told his parents, not here, he told his parents, I'm not sure I want to be thought of as too Christian by the kids at school. What was he saying? Very clearly, he's saying, I don't want to be too identified with Christ, right? I'd like to be somewhere in the middle. And there's a lot of Christians today that are walking that tightrope with the world. I'm kind of in a little bit on both sides, but I'm not willing to commit to either. In the book of Revelation, Christ says, what did he say? He said, you're not hot, you're not cold. You're lukewarm. He says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You know, we need to decide something. Are we going to be fearless in using the gifts God has given us? Because they will identify us with Christ when we use them in his service. It'll be very clear. Are we afraid that using the resource God has given us in his service aligns us too closely and publicly with him? Does that make us a cautious servant? Are we taking the gifts that he's given us, the resources he's provided, which all things come from him, and we've got them safe and protected, but we don't want to use them in his service because people might know? In essence, are we ashamed of Christ? Today, as we look ahead to the new year, I'd like you to do three things. First of all, take some time as you do your New Year's resolutions to decide what's really important. Where are you going to pour your energy? It's fine to pour your energy into a job, into your marriage, into your kids, into your friendships, into your community. Those are all fine, as long as they're not the priority. Our God demands priority status. He doesn't say it's okay to put me second or third or fourth. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm it, guys. You worship me, you worship me. I'm number one. So look at what you're doing. Look at all the millions of things that have you scrambling like that antelope, running this way and that, maybe running into trees. And say, what's profitable for the kingdom? Wouldn't it be amazing if every one of us did that and we cut out about 30% of what we did and found really profitable things in those that we were doing because we enhanced them and we identified them and we focused on them? Secondly, please, please, please use the resources God has given you. You know, I've had people tell me, I'm not gifted like so-and-so, so I can't do that. That's okay. You're not supposed to be gifted like so-and-so. God gifts every one of us differently. If you're not sure about that, go read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. Every one of you that's a believer has a spiritual gift. Every one of you that is a human being has natural gifts. And almost every one of us has material gifts. Are we using them for the kingdom? Don't hide your resources because you're afraid of what others might think. So that comes to the final part. Please be public and unashamed about using your gifts for God publicly for the work of the kingdom. In this body, serve one another. In the community, serve the community. You know, we've talked about how love is a verb, right? It's not a noun. So love for God really becomes service unto God. Love for others really becomes service unto others. It is demonstrated by the things we do, upward and outward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the lesson in your word. We just thank you that every one of us is your child as a believer in you. Lord, if there's any here today that do not know you as their personal Savior, Lord, let them ask until the questions are answered. Let them seek until they find. Let them knock until the door is open. But Lord, let them put their trust in you, trusting you for the forgiveness of sin, the free gift of eternal life. But Lord, as believers here, which I believe most of us are today, let us take this next week and examine our lives. Examine the busyness, the running to and fro, the haste to accomplish everything and anything. And let us focus most on those things that glorify and lift you up, and those things that bring your kingdom in according to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.